Thank you, my brother. Wonderful time of worship. I invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. Today, we begin a series of sermons in that book. Now, this book is a practical example of what we are studying in the book of James, in which we began a series last Sunday. And this morning, I began a new series of lessons with the foundation class because this time we are using the edited version of our statement of faith. As I went to bed at 5 o'clock this morning, I scratched my head and said, "What was I thinking? Beginning three big series at the same time, and despite spending so many hours, being a Bible translator, I'm a perfectionist. I have to get everything right." And if you see me dozing as I'm preaching my own sermon, you will know why. But by God's grace, I still have strength, and we'll go through that. Now, some of you don't use the follow-along sheet that I give for the sermons. However, I have made available an outline to the book of Nehemiah. Even if you don't take the follow-along or fill in the blank, however you call that sheet, I will invite you to take that sheet that have the outline, which you can keep in your Bible. So as we go through this series, be reading Nehemiah, okay? Read it more than once. George Campbell Morgan used to say that he will never dare to expound a book unless he has read that book 22 times from beginning to end, nonstop. When I was teaching at the seminary, whatever book I was reading, I gave that assignment to the students for points. And you had to see their reaction when I was teaching Isaiah. So, but their experience was that they learned much more by reading scripture from beginning to end nonstop to have the grasp of it than even my teaching. I was not offended by that. I was glad. This morning our brother read how Paul told Timothy, "Don't neglect the public reading of scripture." That's why when I came here, we have big section of scripture being read at every service that we have on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So with those points, let us have a word of prayer and we'll delve into our sermon. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. May you give strength to your servant that he will indeed preach through the word of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints, and to the glory of God. May the Holy Spirit give him assistance as the Lord who had the Spirit without measure spoke according to the Spirit in every time. And we pray, Father, that the results you would have collected had he been the preacher be those that we experience today to your own honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I say that the book of Nehemiah is a practical example of what we are studying in the book of James in the evening. James argues that faith without works is vain. Nehemiah portrays what works driven by faith looks like. What works with faith looks like. So you have the wall of a whole city that was built in 7 weeks. God took a common man who was a cupbearer in exile to lead families to rebuild the walls of a city while those families were plagued with opposition, with fatigue, and with threats. Tell me that it is something other than the power of God in faith manifesting himself in that man and in those families. George Kimball Morgan observes rightly that Nehemiah was not a king. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. The three great orders or functions through which God had reigned and ruled are absent. They had failed. And God took a common man. And what drove him to excel was not formulas in leadership, but faith. Faith without works is vain, but works driven by faith is victorious. Let me tell you a personal experience. In December 2013, I took my family on a trip to Haiti. The three children and my wife. I titled the trip, The Heritage Discovery Trip. 1 week, I took the children to see where their mother was born and to visit with her family. We spent 1 week visiting where their mother and their father separately went to school, lived, and grew up. The third week, I took them to where I was born. I was born in a little medical dispensary in a small village at the southern peninsula of Haiti. I told the children and my family the near-miss stories of my early childhood when God spared me, unbeknown to me, from fatal accident. I narrated to them how the Lord situated me at the right place and the right time for Baptist Mid-Mission missionaries Rachel and Evelyn Metzler to find me on a Friday afternoon on a soccer field in Port-au-Prince and invited me to the youth club that they had. There I got saved at the age of 15 and was called to the ministry. Now, I remember vividly the night and the place where, as a teenager, I prayed that the Lord would allow me to preach his word around the world. My first name is Paul, and I was reading the book of Acts, and I said, this is cool. I want to do that too. Even as I was uttering that prayer, it sounded presumptuous and a fantasy to me, a Haitian boy, to dare, to aspire to preach the word of God around the world. A few years later, against all odds, I was enrolled at Bob Jones University. I specialized in a discipline that was fairly unknown, Bible translation. I became a Bible translator and then a Bible translation consultant and then the director of the Bible Society itself, a Haitian boy. And I was traveling around the world, all the continents, dozens of countries, not only to preach and teach the word of God, but even more to translate the very Bible that other preachers were going to use to preach. Nobody can contest when you hear that story that all this happened only because the good hand of the Lord was upon me. But the good hand of the Lord is not upon me alone. Each of you who surrenders to the Lord has a similar story. The time, the place, and the circumstances will vary for sure, but the theme will remain the same. The good hand of the Lord did it. In every story in the Bible, in every influential life, there is a divine side of the story and there is a human perspective to it. God works in the shadow. We tend to elevate the human perspective, which we see, and we take for granted the divine empowerment, which we do not see. Human actors may appear to lead everything and make everything happen. But the most significant power behind the story, however, is the divine side of it. Likewise, the book of Nehemiah can be studied either from its divine perspective or from its human perspective. From the divine perspective, God graciously assists his people, his men he has selected, who are in distress and in disarray, both materially and spiritually. From the human perspective, we tend to see human abilities like leadership, wisdom in decision making, formulas in management, and the like. Now, the way this memoir of Nehemiah is presented to us, it embodies both the divine and the human. It shows that a man, he is driven by faith to fulfill God's purpose against all odds. And thus, that man displays, because of that, great qualities of leadership. Faith fuels those qualities and abilities. Those qualities and abilities are not infallible formulas that anybody who displays them will turn into a Nehemiah. No. The qualities and abilities without faith and God's grace are vain. And in fact, they may even be vile, because you can find them in men like Vladimir Putin, but not with the results of faith. In many occasions, Nehemiah gives us clues that this faith-driven perspective is the one to adopt in studying the book. This providential grace perspective is the reality of the story. And that is what I wish to demonstrate today as we begin our series in the book. Let me put before you two references in the book to prove that. Verse 8, and we'll begin reading with verse 7, and verse 18 of chapter 2. In the two verses, Nehemiah repeats an expression that Ezra also repeated numerous times in the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, chapter 8, and many verses. It is that expression which is also our theme today: the good hand of the Lord. Listen to Nehemiah in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 18. Or follow with me as you are there. Nehemiah wrote, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And against all odds," could you believe it? "The king granted them to me." How did that happen? "According to the good hand of my God upon me." Not necessarily formulas that I had to trick the king into making things happen. And in verse 18, when Nehemiah went to the people to tell them what he was doing there in Jerusalem, he says, what did he tell them for those people to be convinced? Not because he had some resume showing some great leadership formulas and degrees. No, he says, "I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. And also of the king's words, that the king himself recognized that." And those people responded to him, "We are sold." Oh, yes. By the good hand of the Lord, Nehemiah was what he was. But the good hand of the Lord upon Nehemiah was not in vain. He worked harder than them all. Nevertheless, in the end, it was not Nehemiah, it was the good hand of the Lord. And throughout the story, the Lord shows his good hand toward his people in three significant manners that we'll see today: God's pledge, God's providence, and God's promise. By God's pledge, we see in the story that the good hand of the Lord chastises the misgivings of his people. The book of Nehemiah begins with a story of the people in distress and a place in disarray. How did they get there? There is an "I told you so" presumption behind the book of Nehemiah. As one leader noticed, The books make a clear, talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, the books make a clear statement about the role of the Pentateuch in the divine purposes. What is he saying is this, that God told them so in the law. God told them that if they go that route of disobedience, that's what's going to happen. That feeling of I told you so is right behind those two books. So let us look at some of these passages in the book of Deuteronomy. You can turn there, but I'll read for you in chapter 28, verses 45 to 52 and verses 65 to 66. This is what God told the people through Moses. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle's flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or no wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. And verse 65, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. God warning his own people. And in verse chapter 29, verses 24 to 28, he wrote, all nations will say, wow, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heart of this great anger mean? And that's a question we are asking right now, the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Why are they in that situation? Verse 25, then people would say, as I'm telling you and reading for you, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. God pledged it. God pledged that his people would go astray, that repetitive occupation of the land by foreign nations and deportation will occur, and that God's grace would eventually restore them when they repent. That's the situation in which the people of God were. That is the prelude to the story in the book. The distress of God's people, let me tell you this, the distress of God's people never occurs at random or per bad luck. No. As God's children, friend, if you know the Lord, do know this, our lives are always ordered by the Lord. Always. Be it to teach us or reprove us, be it to correct us or to train us in righteousness, there is nothing that happens to the child of God by random or per bad luck. No. The aim of the Lord is always that we might be genuine people of God, that we may be complete, that we may be equipped for every good work that the Lord might do in us, or that the Lord might call us to do. The physical aspect of God's work, this physical aspects of God's work go hand in hand with the spiritual aspect of God's work. There is never a part where you are doing a physical material thing and there is a separation of church and state in your life as a Christian. God never accepts that the people would build him a temple without the people's committing to being built themselves in the Lord. When the people depart from the Lord, the temple falls in disarray before the Lord. Neglect for the place of God is generally a sign of neglect for the principles of God. Hence, both in Ezra and in Nehemiah, the restoration of the people of God calls for the restoration of the place of God. You cannot have restoration of the place without restoration of the people. And if you restore the people, they are going to restore the place. They go hand in hand. The restoration of the place of God is conditioned by the restoration of the people of God. Physical restoration for sure, but spiritual restoration even more certainly. Religion is good only as it serves its purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose of religion is to provide a human sphere for faith to be manifested. That's why we have pews. That's why we have a piano. It's providing that sphere for faith to just showcase itself. A place for God is good to the extent that it conforms to genuine faith. Take faith away, and God will have no pleasure in the place somewhat dedicated to him. No pleasure. And don't take my word for it, take Jeremiah's words for it. Jeremiah preached to the people facing the invasion of the irresistible army that God prophesied in Deuteronomy. In chapter 7, verses 3 to 7, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's the temple of the Lord, so we are good. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then we are talking. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You cannot have the material and physical restoration without the spiritual restoration. It doesn't work that way. Israel and Nehemiah were at both ends of the spectrum on this matter. While God was equipping Nehemiah unto good works, God was, by the same token, reproving and correcting his people unto righteousness. Distress may be a testing of your faith so that God's grace might have better or greater impact on you. Yes. But very often, distress is an I told you so moment for God's people. Either way, it is God's pledge that his good hand will be on you to reprove and correct you should you disobey. Let me tell you, it's a good thing from the Lord that he chastises his children when they disobey. But beyond God's pledge Nehemiah's testimony teaches us a second truth about the good hand of the Lord. It's God's providence. The good hand of the Lord superintends, controls, supervises, manages, steers all matters for his people. We're talking about El Shaddai, who can make nature bend against his will in order to fulfill God's grace toward his people. Today, we talk about the threats of Russia and China in the world. But in the backdrop leading to Nehemiah, there were four superpowers vying for dominance. So now one is higher, the other one's the shadow, and then they keep supervising. One was Egypt, and Egypt was the closest in proximity to Israel. Always a threat, still a threat. The second was Assyria that took the 10 northern tribes to captivity in 722 before Christ was born. And Assyria forced them to intermingle with other nations to create the Samaritans. You talk about ethnic cleansing. This was ethnic falsifying. The number three was Babylonia, that decimated the Assyrian kingdom, and took the southern kingdom, Judah, to captivity in three waves. The first one in 605, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went over there. The second wave was in 598, and Ezekiel was taken to captivity. The third wave was 587, that when the temple was destroyed, and Nehemiah wrote the Lamentation of Jeremiah. The fourth kingdom was Media/Persia. They merged together, which even they replaced Babylonia. The story of Nehemiah occurred during the dominance of Persia. Isaiah, about 100 years before the Persian conqueror Cyrus was born, Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would arise and liberate God's people. Indeed, after subduing Babylonia, that is, you have that story in Daniel chapter 6, when that hand wrote. And Nabonidus was a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar, and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the co-reign. That's when Persia, not Cyrus himself, it was the head of the Median army that established itself in Babylonia. And when he died, Cyrus came, because Cyrus was married to the son of the head of the Medes kingdom. So when he went there, Cyrus issued an edict in 539 BC. Just about the time when Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel was saying, whoa, and saw in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was supposed to last 70 years. And Jeremiah prayed, Lord, forgive us our sin. Let our people return and start counting the 70 years in 605. Because if you stop counting in 586, we still have a long time yet to go. And the Lord responded in chapter 9, not only do I have a plan to redeem our people from captivity right now, I actually have a permanent forever plan in the Messiah who is going to come to redeem all people from sin. So it was about that time that in 539 BC, Cyrus issued an edict to allow all peoples, including the people of Israel, and specifically the people of Israel, to leave captivity and return to their homeland. And thus Daniel's prayer was fulfilled. So Cyrus established civil policies that made the Persian Empire great. And the Romans and the British and the Americans followed many of them. People were allowed to live according to their own customs and mores wherever, and according to their own religion, and worship whatever God they wanted. freedom of religion and of culture. But there was a catch to it. As long as they paid their taxes and did not disturb the peace, they were free to worship however they wanted, but pay your taxes. In fact, Cyrus gave them grants to facilitate them the worship, knowing that if they build anything, he will get more taxes from them. Pay your taxes and you can keep your custom, your religions, your worship. Thus the people of God return and establish their own local government. Their governor was called Zerubbabel. Their high priest was called Joshua, as we see in Ezra chapter 2. All under the providence of God, announced by Isaiah 100 years or more before Cyrus was even born. When Cyrus died in 530, Cambyses II succeeded him to the Persian throne. You read in Ezra the story of a king who had rescinded the allowance that Cyrus had granted to rebuild the temple. That was Cambyses II. He was replaced by Darius at his death in 522. And Darius I, restored the good graces of Cyrus. That's when, after doing that, Haggai told the people and preached 4 sermons in 2 months. And he said, what are you guys doing living in your wonderful houses? We have freedom again to resume the construction of the temple. Get up, let's build. It was in that circumstance that he preached that. When Darius I died, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, who reigned for 486 to 465 before Christ was born, replaced him. He is the Persian king who married beautiful Esther. Xerxes was assassinated in 465 BC. In fact, many of those kings, of 12 kings, about 6 of them were poisoned. And that's what happened to Xerxes. And his son Artaxerxes, who started reigning in 464 through 425, said, I'm going to be smarter. I'm not going to be poisoned. And he had a cupbearer called Nehemiah to test things before he ate it or drank it. You can imagine what happens when that day Xerxes looked at Nehemiah and said, what happened to you that you are so pale? I know how my father and grandfather died, but what happened? And Nehemiah was so afraid of something that may have happened. But coming to this, Artaxerxes was named long-handed. That's where the name longimanus in Latin, that's what it means. You know why? Because of a physical deformation that he had at his birth. One of his hand was longer than the other. The right hand was longer than the left. He was the third son of Xerxes. He was not the son of King Vashti or King Esther. He was the son of a queen, Damaspia. He is the one to whom Nehemiah was the cupbearer. And Artaxerxes was known by God's providence. By God's providence, he was known to be a gentle and noble person in spirit. And it shows in how he interacted with Nehemiah. And just as God had prepared Cyrus to facilitate the return of his people from exile, so did God in his providence prepare Artaxerxes to facilitate the restoration of his people, of his place and of his people. God in his providence, the good hand of the Lord, I believe, is still working in the White House, still working in Congress, still working in Kremlin, still working in China. It was in reference to the gracious disposition of Artaxerxes toward Nehemiah that Nehemiah commented, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Not because I have some formulas or skills and abilities of leadership. God's providence in superintending all matters for the good of his people permeates the fabric of every story in the Bible, particularly the story of Nehemiah. And this is evident both in the testimony of Nehemiah and even in the technical nature of the book itself. Commentator Charles Fincham, in his scholarly commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, noticed that. He wrote, "Another feature discernible in the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah is what we called the religious historical approach." And he explained, by religious historical is meant not the theological discipline which is called by that name. No. What I mean by historical religious historical is this, that the Old Testament tendency is to interpret history in terms of the actions of God. You hear this? Interpret history in terms of God's providence. He is the God of history, and his will is revealed through the historical process. Hence, the Lord not only determines the history of his own people, but he also fulfills his will through the mighty kings of foreign nations. The books of this is not a tendency, I will correct Mr. Fincham. It is not a tendency. It is a bedrock truth and reality. In his providence, God superintends that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He can make nature bend against his own inclination to make things happen according to his providence. That's the way God operates, the good hand of the Lord. So that Paul himself will say, we know that, don't we? He will say, we know. That is, we know that not simply as a biblical principle, but we know that by experience, that God, the good hand of the Lord, works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called by him. That's what God does. God's, the good hand of the Lord is manifest in his providence. He superintends all things to show his grace to his people. But from God's pledge, I'll spank you for mischief, to God's providence that I'm controlling everything for my good purpose to happen in you and through you, it's clear from that book that God's promise is also as strong. The good hand of the Lord shows mercy to his people. Oh, amen? The echo of the Pentateuch resonates here again in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed earnestly for God to show mercy toward his people. Why? Because God promised to do so if they repented. When he chastises, it's not so that he will be mean. No, he's chastising to reprove and to correct. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 6 reads this way. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and then you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you what? You repent. You return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. This is what I promised to you. According to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back. I promise that to you. If you repent, I will restore. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. The Lord your God will have compassion on you. The Lord your God will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out, even to the farthest parts on the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And the Lord your God will not even stop there. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and he will transform your heart. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. I promise. On that same basis, God promised to his servant David the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, in which we preach on January 1st, in regard to the human line of the seed. The Lord said, if he commits iniquity, here's my pledge, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But here's my promise. But my mercy, my grace shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This promise to restore his people by grace is the story in the book. God goes through a very intricate process by which he can remain just while still justifying the ungodly. The various stories in the book show how God coalesced, put together both the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of the people who worship in Jerusalem. Now, I provided you with a thematic outline to the book. And that outline proves what I just explained very vividly. Let me highlight the points in that outline as you follow along. The book is divided really in two parts. How a man of faith, Nehemiah, is driven by faith to restore God's place, the first six chapters, and how he's driven by faith to restore God's people in chapters 7 through 13. And as you see those various sections, if you are following along, the first three verses in chapter 1, that a man of faith like that is receptive to the predicament of God's place and God's people. Faith is touched when faith knows that God's place or God's people are in distress, regardless for the reason. It hurts. And then the reaction in prayer for God's punishment over the people, that chastisement, Lord, forgive. Make your promise to apply. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the request for permission in God's providence. He asked the king something that was unheard of. And the king said, no problem. And Nehemiah said, whoa, the good hand of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 32, in chapter 2, verses 9 to 20, the review of the project according to God's plan. He went there on his mule. On some places he could not even have the mule to pass by. He reviews the project. And in chapter 3, you have all those people, the wolves, in performing God's project. The assignments to this family, to that family, the Bernard family built there, the Bush family built there, and the Brown family built there, all the bees. Okay. And in chapter 4, the restoration, the resolution of problems according to God's principles. Mockery, they find a way according to God's principles to solve it. Machinations, they find a way according to God's principles to raise it up. Needing to man up, they find a way to go that. The right measures to establish, in verses 15 to 23, they found a way according to God's principles to do that. Chapter 5, when you are driven by faith, you are responsive to the plight of God's people. Whether it be the concerns that you have because other people are oppressed in verses 1 to 5. Whether you have sometimes to be confrontational, verses 6 to 13. or whether you have to soften and show compassion, verses 14 to 19. Driven by faith, you are going to be responsive to the plights of God's people. Even when they attack you. And in chapter 6, the resistance to the perils to God's purpose. Oh, people use tricks. You don't respond with tricks in verses 1 to 14. You triumph. You don't take the credit. Verse 15, you celebrate God. You have threats. You face them the same in verses 16 to 19. You see, the restoration of God's place goes hand in hand with the restoration of God's people. Chapter 7 to 13. People who are driven by faith to restore God's place have to hand in hand be driven by faith to restore God's people. And right there in chapter 7, it shows the care for the word from God. There is a charge God has given for his restored city in verses 1 to 3, and the census of his returning captives for the rest of the chapter. That's the word within which God's word is done. And chapter 8, all of chapter 8, you care for the word from God. Chapter 8, you communicate the word of God. We talk about reading. That's exactly what Ezra did. Reading the word in verses 1 to 8. And what do the people in the pew do? When the word is read, they receive the word, verses 9 to 12. And when they receive the word, how do they prove that? They respond to the word, verses 13 to 18. Receive the word is not to have something in your mind. Man, I got more information. The purpose of God's words is for you to apply it. Reading the word, receiving the word, and responding to the word. And right there in chapter 9, you know what happens when you do that? Confess wrongs against God. That prayer, whoa, we were in trouble. We were in that spectrum of the pledge of God to chastise us. And in chapter 10, guess what? When you confess, you covenant to walk with God. In verse 29, it says, walk in God's law. Stop walking that other way. In chapter 11, guess what happened? That's when you configure the workers for God. Who is going to be a deacon? Who is going to be teaching? Who is going to be this? In chapter 12, whoa, you celebrate the works of God. The world is complete. The house is built. This project is accomplished. Praise God together. And guess what? After celebration, very often there is a letdown. And that's why sometimes the scholars look at this and say, ooh, that chapter 13, it messes up that beautiful Hollywood ending of the book. But no, it ends with this, that you consecrate to the ways and the will of God. The times when you have to pay more attention is this. Let he who stand take, let he who stand take heed lest he falls. Pay more attention when you are up, in a sense, than when you are low. When you are victorious and triumphant, when you know it, you are educated. That's when you need to consecrate yourself to the ways and will of God. So in this manner does the good hand of the Lord upon his people work. And the book of Nehemiah is there to testify. According to God's pledge, in God's providence, and by God's promise. So in that vein, allow me to leave you with 2 points for you to remember throughout this series. Here's the first one. Wage faith. Faith is both a result of grace and a response to grace. It is a result of grace in that God graciously impresses you to have faith. You don't have faith because you are so smart. No, the Bible says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You have faith because God has extended his grace toward you. You are dead. And there is that pump that boom, jerk you out. But faith is also a response to grace in that faith drives the believer unto good works. There is never faith without grace. God's grace compels faith, and faith exhibits God's grace. Faith is born out of God's grace, and when faith is born, guess what faith does? It honors God. When you are looking at relationship with God, from the viewpoint of that relationship, the principle of that relationship, from the direction from you toward God, it's always faith. Faith is what connects you with God. When you are looking at that same relationship in the other direction, from the viewpoint of God towards you, guess what it is? Grace. Grace is what connects God with you. Were it not for grace, you know that song? Were it not for grace, there would never be faith. By the grace of God, by the grace of God, Nehemiah was what Nehemiah was. But by the grace of God given to him was not in vain. Why? Because he responded to that grace with faith. By the grace of God, any one of you can be all you can be. Any one of you. Even a boy born in a distant village, a town in the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. That's what grace does. But your faith must let grace fulfill grace's work in you. Faith is both a result of grace and a response to grace. So wage faith, not formulas and principles. And here's the second takeaway. Weigh your faith to see whether it is light or heavy on the balance scale of God. Be mindful of your own life under the good hand of God. Check it out. Every part of it. To see at what spectrum you are under the good hand of God. Is it at the spectrum of the pledge, the providence, or the promise? One commentator, quoting another, explained that the stories in the Old Testament, such as those in Ezra and Nehemiah, are stories of people like you and me, facing challenges, facing potentials, facing questions, facing achievements, facing ambiguities, facing puzzles, facing disappointments, facing demands, facing failures that are intrinsic to life with God. When you are living with God, you are going to face challenges, potentials, questions, achievements, ambiguities, puzzles, disappointments, demands, and failures. That's part of the whole thing. And these people thus invite their hearers, those who are hearing their story, to reflect on the equivalent specificities of their own lives in the light of the story's implicit convictions about God, who God is and what human life is. So when you are looking at the challenges, the potentials, the questions, the achievements, the ambiguities, the puzzles, disappointments, the demands, and the failures of Nehemiah, what do? You weigh your own faith. You check it out. How is that going with me?
in my own challenges and potentials and questions and achievements and ambiguities and puzzles and disappointments and demands and failures? How am I responding to the good hand of the Lord? No believer drifts unnoticed or unattended by God in this life. No. Be mindful at what point of the spectrum you are under the good hand of our Lord. Are you experiencing his pledge to chastise your misgivings? Are you experiencing his providence to superintend all matters for you? Or are you experiencing his promise to show mercy to you? You are at any given time at one point or another on that spectrum. And if you are a child of God, if you are a child of God, let me tell you, his good hand is upon you. There is no such a thing that a child of God drifting unnoticed or unattended by God. His good hand is upon you at one or the other point of that spectrum. So weigh your faith. Josh Campbell Morgan admonishes the believer to nourish a faith that produces works. He said this: the man who nurses his orthodoxy, his belief, I know theology, I know all of this, I have all the questions answered. A man who nurses his orthodoxy and does nothing for God is a liar and a hypocrite. There is never such a thing as faith without works. And he says this: faith trusts God as Nehemiah did. Faith does its own day's work. It doesn't sleep on the job. You don't stay in bed and you don't go to work. Faith does its own day's work and leaves all the future to God. So, friend, wage faith. That's the most important thing. And weigh your own faith to see where you are. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah that we are studying and the truths that are in it. And as with tears in my eyes, sometimes in the middle of the day this week or even in the middle of the night, where I was compelled to recommit myself to always wage faith and to consider to weigh my own faith to check where I am on the spectrum of God's pledge, God's providence, and God's promise. And as you impacted my heart on different issues, I was at different places. On certain weeks of my life, I shamefully thought that I was at the spectrum of your pledge. And thank you for your good hand, the good hand of the Lord, convincing me of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. In some spectrum, where bricks I was experiencing how God's providence was bending things in nature. And thank God in some other aspects, I was experiencing God's promise to show mercy, forgiveness, restoration, a change of heart, of mind. And as we go through this, Lord, help us to, all of us do this, to come to church or read the book of Nehemiah with these two perspectives clearly in mind, to give faith priority, which faith, and to evaluate our own faith, how we respond to our puzzles, ambiguities, and challenges, and failures, and victories, every single one of us. To this extent, I thank you that you allowed your servant to share your word to people whom he loves
people whom you love much more than you could ever love them. Therefore, may your good hand be upon every single one of them in a very noticeable manner. Magnify your name in that manner. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray.